I invite you to stand, ask you to stand actually, in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read again John chapter 7, verses 25 through 36. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." And then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" And may God minister his word to each of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, as we prepare our hearts for communion, for the Lord's Supper, may your Spirit minister your word to us. Lord, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If any here don't yet know the Savior, please bring them to know him today. Please, may our children be taught by your Spirit as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, years ago when we were with Calvary Chapel, I wasn't preparing weekly sermons. We were teaching children's ministry classes, and I had a curriculum for that, so all my time wasn't focused on getting sermons ready and all. So I would just listen to the Calvary radio station and just listening as I was driving and going throughout my day. And I was just blessed all those years by listening to these different Bible teachers. And the one that I liked the most, the one that blessed me the most, was a man named David Rosales. And I love the way his passion for the Lord and also his love for his family. And I don't know, people say, preaching books tell you not to talk too much about your family. I loved listening to him talk about his family because I could resonate with him. What a surprise when one day a friend of ours brought a lady to our church. And her name was Bonnie Rosales. It turned out she was David Rosales' mother. She had moved out here, I think, with his sister. She lived in the South Valley. This friend of ours brought her to our church. And we went to lunch with her afterwards. And then she came. She didn't come a lot. She had her own church. But she came probably, I don't know, 4 or 5 times over maybe like a 2-year period or something. She's since gone on to be with the Lord. But it was a real blessing getting to know her, and she would tell us stuff about him growing up. He doesn't know me from Adam, David Rosales, but it's interesting just to hear about his life, you know. Well, she used to have these little cards. They were looked like business cards that she would pass out, and they would say something to this effect: If you meet me and forget me, you've lost nothing. But if you meet Jesus and forget him, you've lost everything. None of us knows when our last day will be. It's been said that God is the God of the second chance. And he's the God of the third chance. And he's the God of the fourth chance. He's the God of the thousandth chance. But he's also the God of the last chance. And the day of grace can run out. And when it runs out, it's gone forever. It's true. If you meet Jesus and you blow him off, and you don't know when your last time of blowing him off is going to be, but you blow him off for the last time, and you regret it forever, obviously. Well, that's what I wanted to focus on. I believe it's the focus of our passage. I believe it's what it's drawing, setting forth, that we must each receive Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior before it's too late. Perhaps everybody here already has, but that's the message of our passage this morning. We have to each receive him personally while there's yet time. You'll recall Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, it's called. It commemorates God's provision of the children of Israel as they're traveling through the wilderness, and they dwelt in tents. And it also commemorates the completion of the harvest, God's continued provision for his people right up until that day. Long after the Exodus, he's providing for his people, and it commemorates that. And as we've said, it was sort of a national camp out. Everybody went to Jerusalem, and they would live in these little makeshift booths for a week. And it was one of the most joyful feasts that Josephus tells us. Very popular feast among the Jews. This would be in the fall. And about 6 months later, the following spring, Jesus is going to go back to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he's going to be nailed to a Roman cross. He's going to be crucified. So we're in the last 6 months of the Lord's life. And we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the themes of chapter 7 and chapter 8 are really that Jesus is the fulfillment of this Feast of Tabernacles. He's our ultimate provision, and he's going to be providing for us eternally. And there were a couple of ceremonies that took place. One was a water drawing ceremony that would commemorate God's provision in the desert of water. Remember, Moses would strike the rock and water came out, and then later he was told to speak to it, and instead he struck it. Water still came out, but he brought judgment on himself, remember, because much represented Christ. And Christ was struck at the cross. He's not going to be struck again. You speak to him. You call on the name of the Lord in faith, and he saves you. And Moses ruined the illustration there and misrepresented God, and it cost him being able to go into the promised land. Thankfully, he went to the ultimate promised land, heaven, but he didn't go into the physical promised land. But there was this water drawing ceremony, and Jesus is going to, God willing, next week we'll see, Jesus is going to use that to draw a parallel with himself. And then there was also a lamp lighting ceremony, and as we'll see in chapter 8, Jesus will also show how that points to him as the light of the world. But the two themes of this chapter, number one, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, but number two is judgment. And the word commentary draws this out quite well. It's judgment. It's first of all Israel's judgment concerning Christ, and then second of all God's judgment concerning Israel's judgment of Christ, if you will. And so it is with us. It's our judgment or our decision, what we're going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God's judgment of us based upon it, our decision concerning Christ. And that's how this chapter really applies to us. What you're going to do with Jesus and what you do with him is going to determine what God does with you on the great day. we saw Jesus, remember his brothers told them to go with us up to Jerusalem and let the world see openly what you can do. The end of chapter 6, most everybody abandoned Christ. Perhaps his brothers said, hey, you need to get some more people coming in. Jesus says, it's not my time. He goes up on his own, on God's timing, as it were, in secret. And then you remember a couple weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, we saw that in the middle of the feast, Jesus began to teach publicly, and they were amazed at his teaching, and Jesus explained his doctrine didn't come from him. And he said something that we said was critical for everybody to remember. If you want to do God's will, you'll know whether the doctrine of Christ, whether the gospel of Christ comes from God or not. We all know God. We all know God as his creatures made in his image. We have an instinctual knowledge of God. And if you want to please him, you're going to know whether this is the truth of God or not. It's the same voice speaking in the Bible as speaks through the creation and through our conscience. And then remember Jesus talks about you're wanting to kill me. So people from outlying areas probably say, what are you talking about? You have a demon. No, who's trying to kill you? And then Jesus, remember, he goes into the law of Moses and he says, look, you guys make much of the law of Moses, but you don't keep the law of Moses. I did one work, and he's referring probably back to chapter 5, the healing of the man at Bethesda. You know, and this guy's been, I think it's 38 years. He's been unable to walk. Jesus heals him, and he's walking. And what do the religious leaders do? Hey, it's the Sabbath. What are you doing walking, carrying your mat? As when's the last time they had healed anybody, right? But that's what they're seeing. And Jesus says, you guys are totally not understanding the law of Moses. It's okay to murder somebody. The Bible says don't kill, don't murder. But you're going to murder me, but you're hung up on me healing a guy on the Sabbath. Remember, he says you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. What's he mean? The covenant, the sign of the old covenant under Moses, before that even given to Abraham, was circumcising. When he says circumcise a man, he's talking about a baby. Much like when Eve in Genesis chapter 4 gave birth to Cain, she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She doesn't mean I've given birth to a full-grown man. This baby's going to grow up and be a man. That's my hope. And so here. And what he's saying is, look, babies are circumcised on the eighth day after they're born. If the eighth day falls on a Sabbath, you still circumcise him, even though you're not supposed to do any works on the Sabbath. And nobody has a problem with that. And yet, you're mad at me because I make a man completely whole on the Sabbath. You're wanting to kill me. And then Jesus says something crucial in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge with God-honoring judgment. That word judgment there, it's the Greek word krisis. Krisis, we get our word crisis from it, our English word crisis. And that's what a confrontation with Christ is. When you're faced with a decision on what you're going to do with Jesus, it's a crisis, right? It's a crisis for you, and it's going to determine your eternal destiny, what you ultimately do with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it was like a game show, I guess in the early 2000s. I think it was Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And they would ask that question, is that your final answer? Well, your final answer concerning Christ, it determines everything. It determines everything. That's what we're looking at today. And just to outline first thing, who is he? In verses 25 through 31, the question of Jesus' identity, where is he going? Or for our purposes, or anybody looking back on that, where did he go? The question of his departure, verses 32 to 36, and then of course the unspoken question, can I get there myself? And if so, how can I get there, where he's at? But the first thing is the question of his identity. Who is he? It's really three questions. There's a question in verse 25, one in verse 26, and then down in verse 31. And we'll look at them as we go. But the whole thing is concerning who he really is. And you talk to anybody, you talk to people at work, or you know, customers, or you're just whoever you're in a conversation with around at school, listening to people, there's all kinds of notions about who Jesus is. Different opinions. It was that way then too. Even here in chapter 7, you see in verse 12, some people say he's good, right? And some people say Jesus is he was a good man. He's a good teacher, right? So he was a good teacher. Some things we could learn from him, as if some mere man saying the kinds of stuff Jesus said could be classified as a good teacher if he was just a mere man. But then others said he deceives the people. There are some, he said, I don't know too many people say that now. Well, I've listened to some atheists who will try to make the case that Jesus was not only just a man, but a bad man. Absurd, but they're trying to make the case for that. Others in verse 20 thought he was demon-possessed. Down in verse 40 and 41, some said truly this is the prophet. And what they're referring to is when Moses said, God's going to raise up a prophet like me, and him you'll listen to. Some said he's that prophet. Others said he's the Christ. And of course, he's both. And as we'll see as we go further down into this chapter, some people seem to have got that and clicked the two together. But even the people who said he's the Christ, they had a faulty understanding of what it meant that he was the Christ. And there's others. I was listening to a guy just this week saying, Jesus never existed, I don't believe. You understand, German scholars and theologians in the 1800s tried making that case. We have so much early manuscript evidence now and archaeological evidence since then that if a person tells you, I doubt that Jesus existed, you can immediately not waste your time any further. If they're that ignorant of the evidence that's out there, I don't know there's much you could do for them unless they're willing to listen a little bit. But obviously, nobody, credible person, is going to be doubting the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others, as we looked at last week, we won't go into it, but it's legend. And just mention, as we pointed out last week, that doesn't work. The things like the creed and the confession of faith in 1 Corinthians 15 dates to within 2 to 8 years of the resurrection itself. You can't develop a legend in that short of time. The Gospels were written much earlier than we thought we were, but far earlier than the Gospels or the things in the epistles, the things like, for instance, the creed in 1 Corinthians 15. No legend involved. So there's all kinds of notions, though, about who Jesus is. And it's crucial that you have the right Jesus, first of all. A false Jesus doesn't exist and can't save anybody. You have to have the right Jesus, and you have to place your faith in him. So we'll look at verse 25. Some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Notice these are some people from Jerusalem. These are people living in Jerusalem. It's kind of like, even like now, if you were to go out into a crowd somewhere, it's people from everywhere, you've got all kinds of different views. You'll have Democrats, Republicans, Independents, you'll have liberals, conservatives, all kinds of mixtures in between. And you don't pigeonhole somebody and assume they believe something because of what group you associate them with. Everybody's got their own mind and their thinking. They've got their own views on things. And there's people in this crowd have different views on things. Some of the ones from Jerusalem, they're asking this, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Well, they probably living in Jerusalem were aware of the plot of the religious leaders, their plans to kill Jesus. They already want to kill him. But look back at verse 20. This was probably some of the crowd who came from the outlying regions, who came, say, what are you talking about? Who's trying to kill you? You have a demon. Some people hadn't heard anything like that. But these are people from Jerusalem where the religious leaders are stationed, and they know these people want to kill him. And they're saying, isn't this the guy they're wanting to kill? Look at verse 26. He speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. How is it that all these religious authorities are here, and he's in their face teaching things that they hate, but they're not doing anything about it. Do the rulers know indeed this is truly the Christ? They're asking that. Maybe in their heart they understand who he is, and they're hesitant about it. Well, verse 27, however, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. So we know he's from Nazareth. We know he's from Galilee. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. Well, you remember in Christmas time, we usually read Matthew chapter 2, and the Magi come, and Herod grabs his religious advisors, and he says, where was the Christ going to be born? They immediately quote Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem of Judea. We know where he's born. But it seems like kind of just looking at some of the quotes from rabbinic literature and all that, there are some who believe the Messiah's identity was going to be unknown until his immediate appearance. They're taken at Malachi 3:1, where he'll suddenly appear in his temple, and they're extrapolating, misinterpreting that, and extrapolating out from that, that he's going to suddenly appear, and his identity would be unknown until he appears and accomplishes Israel's redemption. But the Bible nowhere says that. He appeared, John the Baptist pointed him out. He's ministering all over the place. He will come suddenly to his temple at the triumphal entry. But look at verse 42. Some people say he does come from Bethlehem. So again, you seem to have this sort of smorgasbord of conflicting notions and confusion regarding who he is and why he came, what to expect from him, different interpretations of him. In verse 28, Jesus cried out. And this is like a loud cry, getting everyone's attention as he taught in the temple. And he says, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I've not come of myself. He says, you know me, and you know where I'm from. This could also be as a question, oh, you know me, do you? You know where I'm from, really? Either way, he's pointing out their ignorance. They do know something of him. They know where he's been preaching. They know he's coming from Galilee. They probably know his base of operations there, Capernaum and all. They know things about him, but it's incomplete. But it could also be he's a bit of irony here, perhaps even a bit of sarcasm. Oh, really? You think you know me? You don't. You don't. You know a little bit about me. He says, I've not come from myself, but he who sent me is true. He's the real one, whom you do not know. Imagine that. Imagine Jesus telling you, you don't know God. They had a very superficial, very limited and incorrect knowledge of Jesus, but they don't know God savingly. If they did, they would accept his son. Again, if you want to please God, you're going to know the doctrine is true concerning him. You can't have God the Father without God the Son. People can say they love God all they want, whatever emotions, affections they think they have for him. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, without faith in him, you don't have God. You don't know him savingly. We just mentioned a little bit ago, everybody, you know, the Bible says in Romans 1, we know God. The whole Gentile world he's condemning. They knew God. They didn't glorify him as God, weren't thankful. They went into idolatry. But then later on, Paul talks about the Gentiles who don't know God. You say, well, which is it? It's the same Greek word. And you put them together contextually, and you see, look, everybody has a knowledge of God. Everybody knows God, but apart from Christ, you know him as an enemy. You're his enemy, he's your enemy. The carnal mind is enmity against God, Paul says. If you're not born again, you may just think you're indifferent. You may think you kind of like God. You may think you have some affection. You're his enemy apart from Christ, apart from the new birth. But you know him. But you don't know him savingly. You don't know him in an intimate way. When he talks about the intimacy of the marriage relationship is intended to be a picture of the intimacy the Lord has with his people. You know him intimately. You know him savingly only through Christ. And Jesus is just telling them, you don't know him savingly. You don't know him savingly. You think you know me. You got all kinds of ideas about me. You don't know me. I came from him. I'm the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Wouldn't don't expect them to understand all that, but they need to understand because he came from him. And they understand, people whose eyes are open, even Peter at the Caesarea Philippi confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, understood his deity, understood Jesus is God. Verse 29, Jesus says, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. And in verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. It's interesting, sometimes, you know, the other Gospels will talk about the, Jesus kind of like slipped out of their way and got away from them. John bypasses whatever happened in the actual circumstances here to keep them from getting him. John just bypasses on, goes to the ultimate source. It wasn't his time. It wasn't his hour. That's why they couldn't seize him. They want to arrest him. They want to kill him. They couldn't even lay a hand on him. It could just be flat out like when they go to arrest him later and everyone's falling back. But whatever it is in the sovereignty of God and in the providence of God, they can't lay a hand on him. Remember, God's sovereignty is his authority. He's the ultimate authority, the supreme authority. He rules over all. And his providence is how he applies that rule in the world. He's at work in the world. Nothing happens apart from his will. All things are under his control, and they're worked according to the counsel of his will. And God doesn't let anyone lay a hand on his son, which is the answer to why isn't anybody laying their hands on him? Why are they letting him speak this way? They can't stop him, and God the Father won't allow it. God had an hour for his son, and then they'll kill him, but not until then. And God has an hour for you and I. And we're here until God's done with us, and then nothing will keep us here. But he protects us. He protects our lives as well until our hour comes. And then verse 31. Many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? What more can you expect from him? Look at all these miracles he's done. This is why it seems like maybe some of these people are realizing that when the scripture talks about this coming prophet like Moses and it talks about the Messiah, the Christ coming, maybe some people are realizing this is the same person. Doesn't seem like the religious leaders are, but much like in our day, often just an average Christian with their Bible may know more things about God than so-called scholars when it comes down to it. Because the prophet, like Moses, people would expect, well, Moses did all kinds of miracles. We would expect the prophet like him to also work all these miracles. But doesn't seem to be that expectation of the Messiah. The fact that they're seeming to think the Messiah will work miracles looks like perhaps some of these people are putting the two together, saying it's the same, seems to be the same guy coming. And look, should we expect more miracles than what he's already doing? And some believed in him. But that's really the question of verses 25 and to 31 is Jesus' identity. We have to know him as he is. Jesus is God. There's one God. There's only one divine essence, one divine nature, one deity who's revealed himself, who exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's one what as to his essence and three who's, three persons, three centers of self-awareness. And there's perfect unity and fellowship and love within this triune relationship. It's not like maybe your Sunday school teacher told you that God made people because he was lonely. He needed someone to love. No, there's perfect love within the Father, the unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God didn't need anybody to meet his love needs. God chose to create us out of his sheer grace. He chose to shower his love upon us, and he really does love us. But he doesn't need anything. He didn't need to make a world. He didn't need to make us. He's perfectly fine. But the Father and the Son agreed to this plan of redemption before there was a universe. And God the Son, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. God the Son took upon himself a human nature, and he lived a sinless life on our behalf. And he went to the cross to save us, to take the punishment for our sins. That's the one you have to place your faith in. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Fully God, truly man, who was crucified on our behalf, that through faith in him we could have eternal life. That's the one we have to know. Do you know him? Do you really know him savingly? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. We have to examine ourselves. The second question, though, we see here is where is he going? Or for us, where did he go? It's again the question of Jesus' departure. And again, three more questions, really. It's in verses 35 and 36. We'll get to them here in a minute. But verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. These were temple servants, temple officers, to come and arrest Jesus. And in verse 33, then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. And you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? The dispersion, these were Jews that had scattered out beyond Israel. We're living in Gentile regions, and here's some among the Greeks. Is he planning to go out there, out of Israel, and teach these people? What is this thing that he said, verse 36, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. These verses, verses 32 to 36, just again, the question of his departure, and also how the window of time to come to him is a very short window of time. Even if you live to be an old person, life goes by fast compared to eternity. That's just a blip on the radar screen. Where's Jesus going? Jesus going back to glory with his Father. He's referring to 6 months down the road when he goes to the cross, and his humiliation reaches its lowest point, and he's crucified and buried, and then his exaltation is he's resurrected from the dead, and he ascends to the right hand of the Father in glory. He says, that's where I'm going, and you can't get there. I'm going to be gone, and you're going to look, and you can't find. It can be too late. It's going to be too late for them, for many of them. Right? Jesus, remember Jesus is saying when he's going to the cross, to the daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. The Romans are going to come and they're going to destroy this place. And they're going to level the temple. A million Jews will be killed. It's going to be too late. You didn't know the time of your visitation. You didn't receive your Messiah. And if you continue, it'll be too late for you eternally. You reject him till you're dead. It's too late eternally. And this is how this applies to people now. It can be too, Jesus is already in heaven, but it can be too late. A person can reject him to the point where it's too late. Again, none of us knows the time of our death. We die without Christ, and we're lost. It's appointed a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And it can be too late another way. God can give a person up. Jesus warns against what's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and it's a terrifying thought. He says, we talked last week about this age and the age to come, and he says, you speak a word against the Son of Man, you can speak against me and you can be forgiven. But you speak against the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness in this present age nor in the age to come. Why would Jesus say, you can speak against me, you can be forgiven, but not the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit have more dignity than God the Son? There's perfect dignity amongst all three members of the Trinity. The Son of God has all the dignity the Holy Spirit has. Why is it that you can speak against the Son of Man and be forgiven, but you can commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and not be forgiven? It's because this: there's no one who seeks God. In and of ourselves, we reject him. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. There's none who seeks after God. No, not one. Nobody seeks after God. If you're going to be converted to Christ, he's going to have to seek you, and the Holy Spirit does that. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, Jesus says. You reject Christ, the Holy Spirit convicts you. You're committing the worst sin by rejecting the Son of God. And he convicts of righteousness because I go to the Father, Jesus says. If you want to go to the Father like Jesus, you better be as righteous as him. And you're a sinner. You need his righteousness credited to your account. And of judgment, because the God of this world is judged. Satan is judged. And that tells you everybody that's under his authority and domain and rule is going to be judged with him. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts people and points them to the Savior. And you reject Christ against the light, the spiritual light of the Holy Spirit, to the point where he gives you up. You're a dead man walking at that point. You're not going to come to Christ. And you've sinned away the day of grace. And for you, it's too late. I bring that up because it's so crucial when God is, and for you to share with people as well. It's not just that you can live your life and hopefully you don't get killed. Hopefully you make it through to some deathbed where you can think about things and place your faith. And you may get to that point and find, I don't have any desire, don't even believe it. And you may go into eternity having hardened your heart, sinned away the day of grace, and been lost forever. I bring up an illustration. I wasn't thinking of this, but one of the four horsemen of the atheist apocalypse was Christopher Hitchens, and he was, to me, by far the most likable of the atheists. And he's very clever, and he's very sharp, and he has very great rhetorical skills, and so on and so forth. Well, he was a journalist. He allowed himself to be waterboarded, and he was meeting with these special forces soldiers, and it was the controversy about whether we should be waterboarding people. And he went ahead and allowed himself to be waterboarded. And I thought, like, waterboarding, you know, some people could last for days. So now if you last like a minute, you have incredible fortitude. Like special forces soldiers last like just a minute or so when they're waterboarded. And Christopher Hitchens got waterboarded, and he started tapping like within seconds. And I thought about that because he talked about how he described what the experience is, this experience of drowning. And yet, when Christopher Hitchens got cancer, as far as all reports are, he went into eternity, something far worse than waterboarding for all eternity, completely unrepentant. You know, you would think back to that horrible experience. Would you want that forever? Now, I don't know Christopher. Hopefully he came to faith, but there's no evidence that he did. The evidence seems to suggest he just went right on into eternity without Christ and into eternal judgment. It's so important that people, if you haven't come to faith in Christ, You come to faith in Christ. And don't put it off. You may die in a car wreck today, but you can get yourself to the point where, as Hebrews 6 talks about, unable to bring them back to repentance, to bring them to repentance. So it can be too late. So the second question is, are you ready to die? If you die today, are you ready for Christ to come back? If he's speaking to you now, if he's convicting you, don't reject that. Place your faith in Christ. Come to him. Call on the name of the Lord. The Bible says all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that brings us to the third question not asked in this passage, but can I get there? And if so, how can I get there? This is how you can know him and how you can get to where he's at. Look again at verse, I'm going to have you turn to a few passages here, but look at verse 34 again, right? Jesus says, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. You can't go where I'm going. No space exploration program is going to get you that far. Now turn to chapter 8, the next chapter, verse 21. John 8:21. Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me, but now he adds, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. You'll be lost. You can't go where I'm going, and you'll die in your sin. But now turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. And in verse 1, he tells them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, excuse me, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And then what does he say? That where I am, there you may be also. And then look what he says further in verse 4. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So we've gone from, you can't go there, and you don't even know where it's at, to know you will be there, and you know where it is, and you know the way to it. What makes a difference? Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross takes us out of John 7:34 and 8:21 into 14:3. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'll come back, you know, and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, his death, burial, his resurrection. And in the meantime, I've returned to one last passage. In the meantime, we live temporarily in chapter 13, verses 33 to 36. If you'll turn to John chapter 13, verse 33. There's only one way we can get there, is through faith in him. And then this is where we're at now. John 13:33. Jesus is in the upper room at the table with his disciples. Judas has just gone out into the night to betray him. So Jesus is just left here with true disciples, real disciples, true followers. And in verse 33, he says, little children, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. That's where we are as Christians. We know the way. We know where he's at. We know we'll be there. We can't follow him now. He's the one who has the, our days are numbered in his timing. Our business is loving one another. And by this, all the world will know that we're his disciples, if we have love for one another. Francis Schaeffer calls this the mark of the Christian. Says, Christians don't, what makes a Christian? Is it a suit and a tie? Is it a funny hat? What makes a Christian, what's the mark of the Christian? And Francis Schaeffer points this out. It's love, the love they have for one another. And furthermore, if we're not showing love for one another, we're giving the world the right to say, I don't believe you guys are just his disciples. You say you are, but you can't get along with each other. No, you're not loving each other. Our business is to be loving one another, and then that let it overflow and bring others in. And we're waiting. We're not in ignorance. We know we're going to end up with him. He'll come and bring us to himself at that time. That's the blessing of the Christian life now. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, present possession. He'll not be judged. He's crossed from death to life. That's the blessing of the Christian, but it also means bad news for the person who's not a Christian, who hasn't come to faith. We have to each receive Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior before it's too late. That's the whole point of this message. I chose those words carefully. It's each one of us, right? It's been said God has no grandchildren. Going to church doesn't save somebody. Reading the Bible doesn't save somebody. You have to have your own personal relationship with Christ. And it has to be personal. You and him, one-on-one. You're trusting in him. Your faith is in him. You have a shared life. You and Christ are doing life together. You're sharing life together. It has to be your Lord. He governs your life. You're no longer on the throne. We want autonomy. We want to decide. Some preacher telling me what to do. Well, no preacher can tell you what to do. But if the preacher is correctly repeating what Jesus tells you to do, that's a different matter. What God tells you to do, you need to do. And if he's Lord of your life, you're going to live for him and want to please him. You can struggle with sin, but the governing disposition of your heart, your soul, your mind is Godward, and you're wanting to walk with him and you're wanting to please him. And then it has to be your personal Savior, not trusting in anything you do, not trusting in your submitting to his lordship. You're trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. You're trusting him to save you, and there's no merit in any of our obedience to him. And then the last is before it's too late. Again, it could be too late. Place your faith in Christ. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in your, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. The Bible says you will be saved. The resurrection is part of the gospel, as we said last week. And then come to faith in Christ and then start reading your Bible. Start asking God to talk to you in his word. Talk to him in prayer about what you read. Tell others about Christ and go to church. Go to a faithful church that's faithful to the word of God and become a part of it and just grow in your relationship with him. When I was a kid, my parents took us to Carlsbad Caverns. And I remember we were walking through Carlsbad Caverns, and there was a spot where there was a rail, and there was something that was like beautiful. You know, Carlsbad Caverns is beautiful, but there was something down there that was really pretty. And my dad wanted me to see it, and he said, I'll pick you up and let you, I'll kind of hold you up and let you see it. And I was like, no, Dad, I was scared, right? So I didn't let him pick me up. And then we finished looking at Carlsbad Caverns, and we went home, and I just started having this terrible regret. Man, my dad just wanted to pick me up, let me see this. Why didn't I let him pick me up? And it bothered me, this regret. Why didn't I let him, you know? I went to him years later. I said, Dad, I wish I'd have let you pick me up that day. By then I was bigger. You want to try picking me up now, right? But he said it wasn't that big a deal for him, you know, but it impacted me. Like, my dad wanted to bless me, and I didn't let him, and it's too late now. I can never, ever go back. And he's gone on to be with the Lord now. I can never go back and have him, right? When my dog Smokey died, and I started thinking, why didn't I spend more time with him? Maybe probably a lot of people can resonate with regrets. The regrets that you can't do anything about. You know, you have to go on. It's one thing to regret not letting your dad pick you up to see. He wasn't going to hold me over. He was just going to let me see, you know. That's one thing. Or to regret the loss of a pet that you didn't spend enough time with him. It's another thing to reject Christ and have regrets for all eternity that can't ever be appeased. So crucial. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture says today's the day of salvation. Right now is the only time I know that I have, and I don't even know how far I'll get in this day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Turn from sin, trust in him, and he'll save you. And as we prepare for communion, we're taking the Lord's Supper, and I would just wanted to just kind of let you put it out there, explain. We don't believe that the bread and the, we use juice here, literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. They represent the body and blood of Christ. But when the church is gathered together and they're focused on Jesus Christ, death on our behalf, he's present with us, and it's a time of blessing. Scripture says the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And the cup which we drink, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? We're focusing specifically on him. We should be thinking about him all the time, but we're focusing specifically on our Lord's death on our behalf to save us from our sins. And he blesses us. He ministers the truth of the gospel to our hearts. And it helps us grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, please don't partake. It's for Christians who aren't living in sin, aren't in unrepentant state. If you are, don't partake until you have repented. The scripture talks about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And if you're not in fellowship with a faithful Christian church, don't. But get in fellowship with one. Believe in Christ. Confess your sins to him. Repent of your sins and take the Lord's Supper and be blessed.